And throughout this Easter time, we've been following Jesus down different roads. We've encountered the risen Christ. And today we go to John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19, which is also the scripture we've been studying during the Bible study each week throughout the month of May. In this passage, right before we pick up in this passage, Jesus goes to his disciples. The disciples are fishing out in the ocean. They're fishing. They're catching nothing. Now, this is the very end of the gospel. Jesus has risen. He's gone to the disciples twice already. And the disciples are catching nothing. Jesus yells to them, try the other side. They try the other side. They haul in. They catch this huge amount of fish. They haul in the fish. And they say, this must be the Lord. So they go back to shore. And there prepared for them already is a table of food. Some fish grilling up on a grill and some bread. And this is their breakfast. And so we pick up right after they had finished their breakfast. Again, it comes from John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. If you'd like to follow along your pew Bible, you can on page 116 in the New Testament section. I invite you now to listen to the word of our Lord. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Very true, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, follow me. Friends, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Raymond Carver died a little over 30 years ago at the age of 50 after a hard and tumultuous, tortured life, really, that once he got clean and sober, offered him just a decade of peace and love before he died of a brain tumor. His last poem was just a fragment. It was an epitaph, if you would, and did you get what you wanted from this life? Even so, he wrote, I did. And what did you want? To call myself beloved, to feel myself beloved on the earth. A kindred spirit of Ray Carver, Flannery O'Connor, died at age 39 after suffering terribly from lupus for years. In a letter to a friend not long before she died, she wrote, I can, with one eye squinted, take it all as a blessing. It's hard to take it all as a blessing, to see it all as a blessing in the world that we live in today, especially when there's shootings that occurred last weekend in the Buffalo grocery store and the California church. Both incidents derived from hate, out of belief that there is not enough of God's love to include all human beings. When this is our theology, that God's love is limited, what happens is we go into a protection mode, and we try to exclude others from receiving God's love. But, and this is recently has been called the replacement theory. I don't know the name for it or not. But what I know is this. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love. So as God's love continues to reach those that we don't think deserve it, our protection mode grows into hate. And when our protection mode grows into hate, we all should be alarmed. But for most of us, I wonder as we navigate through life, as we graduate high school, as we apply for colleges and earn scholarships, or we try to just do our best to get through work and support a family, to live out our full potentials in life, Or as we taxi children from one location to the next, and we try to navigate between one doctor's appointments to another, or play with our grandchildren, I wonder how often we're all blind to the love that we are receiving, to the blessings in our lives. Perhaps this is the gift. Perhaps this is the gift that comes to us at the end, and then like a high school graduation. We're given a chance to look back, to remember the blessings, and to feel the love that occurred with us throughout all of our years. I heard recently, this is the argument that Jesus was up to with Peter. Before Jesus ascends into heaven, he wants to be bathed in that love one more time. Do you love me? Jesus asked, do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, 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 I love you. After all, who doesn't want to be told they're loved over and over and over again? Others argue, though, this is about Peter receiving, rectifying his sins. Peter's assurance of pardon, if you would. You may recall, not long ago, before this morning on the beach, Peter and Jesus had been huddled around another fire. This time, it was just outside the high priest's gate, perhaps the worst night of Peter's life. As he and Jesus sat around that fire, he swore he would never, never, ever turn his back on Jesus. It's a promise that he was unable to keep. It's a promise that none of us are able to keep. And three times that day, Peter was asked, do you know Jesus? Do you know this man? And three times, he flatly said, no. Now, he and Jesus were sitting by another fire. And no doubt, Peter had mixed emotions, overjoyed with to be united with his risen friend, but overcome with fear, with hardship and loss. Jesus looks at Peter, asks three times, do you love me? Each time some argue to erase the number of times Peter denied Jesus. Now, while others get fixated on that word love, and the fact that in the native language, the word love, there's three different meanings for the word love, and Jesus used two of those three different meanings, beginning with agape love, unconditional love, and he moves into brotherly love. They suggest that maybe Jesus starts with agape love and say, well, maybe that's too hard, Peter, so why don't we just start with some brotherly love first? That's good enough. Now, others argue Jesus is actually trying to motivate Peter. Like Mack Brown grabbing Sam Howell by the helmet. Three times Coach Brown would scream into the quarterback's face, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times the quarterback says, yes, Coach, I love you. Yes, Coach, I love you. Yes, Coach, I love you. And then Brown smacks Howell on the rear end and says, now go out there and feed my sheep. Maybe. Maybe. But Jesus never sends us out alone. Peter, at the very end, is told to follow Jesus. And we believe that Easter reminds us that Jesus is ahead of us, preparing a table for us, inviting us to join him. Which then leads to the unlikely, to why it's unlikely that Jesus needs to hear the words from Peter at all. Jesus never depends on our words. God does not need us to do God's work. None of us are the saviors. Our Savior invites us to participate in God's kingdom. Which then leads us to that argument that Jesus asked Peter three times to rectify Peter's denial of Jesus. The only problem with this argument is the scene before that, Jesus has already been cooking fish for Peter. Jesus and Peter had already shared a meal together, suggesting that Jesus had already moved on. Jesus had already forgiven Peter. God does not need our confession to forgive us. It's God's forgiving love that leads us to confess. In a talk about in a performance about to Yale in 2012, opera singer Rebecca Ringel told a story about her mother. Ringel's mother had suffered from a massive stroke. It was in intensive care and able to speak. Her daughter just held her hand, brushed her hair, and thought about the conversations they've had through the years. What a blessing, she thought. After a while, she remembered that, well, of course, her mother loves to hear her sing. Want me to sing something for you, Mama? The mom almost smiled. And then she went into her mom's favorite song, Aaron Copland's Long Time Ago. On the lake where drooped the willow long time ago, with a rock threw back the billow brighter than snow. Rock and tree flowing water long time ago. Bird and a bee and a blossom taught her love spell to know. As she finished the song, her mother's eyes sparkled. And slowly, quietly, she managed to say, again. The first words since her stroke. Ringle sang it a second time. Her mother looked at her again and just said, again. This went on and on. Each time Ringle finished, and her mother would just look at her and say, again. Love does that. It's a beautiful melody inviting us back over and over and over again. And I think this was Jesus' message to Peter and to you and to me. And first, that none of us are perfect disciples. All of us will deny Jesus time and time and time again. But God's love is not based on our love of God. God's love stops at nothing to show us God's love. This has always been God's promise to us. You may even call it, this is God's end of the bargain. So if God's end of the bargain is to love us unconditionally, to sing us a love song over and over and over again, then what is our end of the bargain? At first, it's nothing. But here's the deal. Jesus keeps coming to us over and over again, showing his unconditional love. And there's nothing that we have done to earn it. And there's no reason to suggest that we've done anything to deserve that love. But there is something that has God keeps coming back to us over again, suggesting that nothing will separate us from God's love. With a love that strong, eventually we go to Jesus and we say to Jesus, thank you for giving us this love. How can I repay you back? How can I share it? How can I participate with you in this bargain? Where Jesus replied back to us, feed my sheep. And we think, wow, that's it. All I have to do is to feed some sheep. That doesn't seem very hard. Now, here's the kicker. If Jesus is the shepherd, and if we are told to love God, is to feed God's sheep, what God is doing is conforming us to look more like Jesus. This is our end of the bargain. This is our call. Call is an interesting word, especially when we have high school graduates and college graduates. We get hung up on my call. Is my call to go to Appalachian State or to Duke or to NC State or to Carolina? Is my call to major in this major or that major, to accept this job or to get a promotion or to move to New York or to live here in Harnett County? You see, it's a way that we express, not that those things are bad at all, to know what college you're going to apply yourself in college, to try to get promotions, to do as best you can at work. That is actually an expression of our love for ourselves, our community, and God. But if we get down to the nitty-gritty of it, if our call is to conform our lives to look more like Jesus, then there's nothing about our call. It says anything about the college we attend, or having a healthy family, or a long, happy life. There's nothing about comfort. There's nothing about growing a church, or growing a bank account, or safety from loss, or protection, or from pain. Jesus didn't have any of those things. And nothing about a wholesome partner, nothing about a decent home or popular friends, nothing about a worldly success or at least a lack of embarrassment, nothing about protection or security or absolute clarity on where you should go in life. Jesus did not have any of those things. Instead, Jesus was homeless. He was rejected. He was betrayed. He was tortured. He was executed. So we should not be surprised while feeding God's sheep that we get a taste of some of those things too. In fact, if we don't, Sam Wells argues, we have to wonder if we're still part of the bargain. If we're still cooperating in the process. I remember a few years back, I was wrestling with my call and what that word meant. A friend of mine opened up that book of Jeremiah, the text that Jay read earlier, reading Jeremiah's call. Calls are a big deal. Graduating from high school and trying to figure out where you want to go in life, going to college, it's a huge deal. And Jeremiah has a right to be honored and excited, and we all have a right to be honored and excited when this time we get a call. Until Jeremiah gets excited, until he hears the deal. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. There's nothing in there about honor or popularity or success or piety or protection. There's nothing about safety or progress or peace. Pluck up, pull down, destroy, overthrow, build, plant. Six actions, four negative, two positive, which is the rough incorporation of Jeremiah's life. It's a life without that status quo or comfort or equilibrium. But it's a life for and with God. A life that foreshadowed the life of Jesus. That is Jesus' call to Peter. It's our call to you and to me. And it's Peter's lived understanding of what it means to be transformed into a young life. Of going wherever he wanted to go, to an older life, to following Jesus, being called to where to go. And of course, understanding this faithfully means we have a deep experience of what the love of God truly is in our lives. That same friend that opened up that text to me told me about a story of a time that he was in the hospital. He was in the hospital visiting a patient. He's a minister. He went to the hospital that morning. It's a very routine visit. To pray with someone before surgery, we prayed, he said, in the pre-op room. There was just the nurse and me and the patient. The nurse joined in. Then I left. Everything went well. I was making my way down the hall when I saw a woman. She was banging on the door with her fist. "Let me in," she kept repeating. "Let me in, let me in." As I got closer, I could see she was banging on the chapel door. "Let me help you." But the door was locked. We found someone, told him to unlock the door. "Oh, yeah, that door, yeah, we keep that door locked. We used to keep it unlocked, but a few months ago, someone trashed the place. We had to paint it and buy new furniture. We can't afford to keep the chapel door open any longer. Please, please just find someone to open the door for this lady. Find me a key." Then he went back and he sat with this woman. She couldn't have been in over than 40 years old. She looked, a feeling of desperation in her face. He could tell she had come to the hospital without any sort of planning. She had come urgently. She had come running. The clothes she had had on for the night before. Ordinary, she would never wear what she had on when ordinary in public. She had no shoes. She was wearing slippers. Her hair was a mess. Her mascara from the night before was running down her face. And she was screaming. Maybe she was crying. Maybe she was moaning. Maybe she was doing all three. Eventually, making out some words. "He's not coming back. He's not coming back. He's not going back. I know he's going to die." "Who is?" "My husband. What happened? Heart attack. Can I get you a glass of water?" "No, no, I'm fine." "I was praying here with someone before surgery. I'm a pastor. May I pray with you? Please, please, can you pray with me?" So he began to pray. The two of them outside this chapel door, sitting on the hospital floor, complete strangers, praying together, holding up her and her husband. However, it didn't take long for that woman to interrupt him. More likely, she took over. She started praying boldly and loudly and passionately. She said, God, we need you. John needs you. God, I need you. God, come here now. Don't you dare leave me. God, come. I'm not sure what it was about my prayer, my friend recalled. Maybe it was just too soft. Maybe it wasn't passionate enough. Maybe it wasn't giving her the comfort that she needed. Maybe she needed some assurance that of God's end of the bargain. Whatever the reason, right there on the hospital floor, through her prayer, I could feel God transform me, moving me from this routine understanding of feeding God's sheep to actually depending on God's end of the bargain, depending that nothing can separate me from God's love. This is our dependence in our call in life. And our dependence on that love, to heed out our call, there's no exceptions. So then, if the point of life is not a big house, if the point of life is not designer jeans or not even a family or a spouse or vacations or a circle of friends or any of the rest of the stuff, if the point of our life, if we're predestined, if you would, to follow Jesus wherever that will take us, to be transformed, to look like God's son as a shepherd. That means if we are distressed and we feel that God's broken the bargain, that we're supposed to make us that God somehow is supposed to make us permanently content, then that feeling is wrong. That was never such the bargain. The bargain has always been to look like Jesus. And as we walk with Jesus, what we're reminded, though, is from the very beginning of Jesus' life to the very end, God was there. God never left Jesus' side. Even when Jesus questioned it, God stayed with Jesus. Alana, if you remember nothing else, in your time in this church, remember this. Remember that God is conforming you to look like Jesus. And there is nothing at all that can separate you from God's love. Which is, I think, what Flannery O'Connor and Raymond Carver experienced and expressed at the end of their life and in their writings. As they look back, it's an experience that many of us probably have experienced in the same room too. That is, to be with God in hardship is always better than being separated from God in comfort. And if that is our bargain, how can we afford to protect it when there is a world that is starving to receive it?